to you. Now, the Catechism reads, number 83, tradition, this is a simple point, but a good one to get into your heads, definition of terms, really. Tradition is to be distinguished from the various theological, disciplinary, liturgical, or devotional traditions, with an S. There's traditions that came out of the Irish Church, the Italian Church, the Greek Church, the beautiful, very important, and we've got to have a multicultural church, which we've got, thank God, with all this richness, okay. But tradition is not traditions. Right. These were born in local churches over time. These are the particular forms adapted to different places and times in which the great tradition is expressed. In the light of tradition, these traditions can be retained, modified, or even abandoned under the guidance of the church's magisterium. They may be no longer relevant. They may be getting in the road. They may express an idea of the crucifixion that really has been shown to be theologically vacuous and not helpful at all. They may come out of a distorted piety that was going well in the 16th century or something, but is really stopping people from coming alive and being intelligent believers today. So we have to say, let that go. It may be coming out of a big devotion to Latin, because Latin was spoken in Europe for 1,000 years, for heaven's sake, and people had been to Latin masses, and then came the Reformation with this balmy idea that it should be in the local languages. Obviously a brilliant idea. And they weren't the only ones that had it, by the way. But the church, in defending itself against the Protestant churches all over the place, thinking we needed unity, people fall, you do it yourself. You fall back on what you're used to and accustomed to, and what you learned at primary school, and you remember your first communion. And if you doubt all this, try and be a parish priest and move one statue in the church. Just try. So people, and all this is human and understandable and forgivable and okay. You just got to work, and you've got to be so sensitive. So is it any wonder that the church, shivering from the bleeding and the breakdown and the errors too that were compiling up all over the place from theologians that were wonky, it has to be Latin. So then it stayed and stayed and stayed and stayed and stayed in our church till the Vatican Council. The teacher who taught us liturgy had just come back from Rome, young priest. I was ordained in 61, that's before the Vatican Council, next year, and I was learning this in 60. That's not, and he would say, oh, there'll never be English in the... He was quite convinced, having come back from Rome studying liturgy, all his teachers say, no, we'll never get English, and it'll always be Latin. Next year, it's all in English. So cheer up. Changes can happen. But the point is, you see, understandably, and then all the new I'm going on a bit on one of my... But see, we were listening to... Panis Angelicus, Fit Panis, stuff that had been written by beautiful writers and had stood the test of 400, 500, 300, and if it's Latin, plain chant, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison. Well, you can't help but almost feel, Lord have mercy. And then we came into English. And no wonder. Oh, I don't know what you're laughing at. And one of everybody's favourite hymns, Sons of God, hear His holy word. If you wrote it, I'm sorry. Man, so it's going to take time and a lot of care and a lot of discipline. And when I was chaplain at the university, I sat around with about a dozen students of the university and said, all right, if anyone has objection to any of these hymns and can maintain it, it goes. We got rid of hundreds of hymns because they didn't like it, it wasn't true, it didn't make sense to them, and we ended up with a reasonable group of hymns that the group could sing. Do it in your own parish. Stop putting up with all the... just because the organist, I better be careful, has been there for 500 years and has a shoe reinforced on the plug. Okay. Now, I beg your pardon, I better get back to the lecture. Okay, so some traditions can be changed gently and sensitively, and a lot of stupid things happened after the Vatican Council by people of my age. I hope I didn't do it, but, you know, throwing rosary beads away and getting rid of this, and no, benedictions gone, and you don't, most of it we could bring back. Mm-hmm. Some of it was very, very beautiful. So we threw out, we were just adolescent, really. The Protestants could have taught us a lot because they'd been doing it for 400 years. They should have said, we've made all those mistakes. What the hell are you going on making them now for? You know, because they'd learnt a bit. So we've got to do something. Okay. Interpretation of Scripture and the Magisterium. In number 85, the Catechism says, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, God hasn't stopped speaking, God just doesn't contradict God, okay, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is expressed in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. So, this won't always work too well. If your bishop is the idea is that somebody's got to do so. The bishop who knows his people and is listening to his people and, you know, aware of, he then represents the community when he goes off to Rome and says, oh no, in Canberra, this is really important, and this is, you know, this is what we've picked up, and do you get me? That's the idea. Sometimes the bishop can be at variance with the community, in which case he's telling lies if he goes to Rome and says, this is the opinion of my community, or he mightn't even care about the opinion of the community. Well, that's human beings. Some parents, you know, anyone can make these mistakes, and we have them in the church, because I'm in it and you're in it, so it's going to be a bit mucked up. I mean, we're human beings, so we've got all the sins and all the rest of it. But I'm giving you the theory of it, though. It's reasonable, and was right from the beginning, that the leader of the church, who was often acclaimed by the people, by the way, and he was leading because they wanted him to lead, and they put him forward as their leader, you know. We've got to get back to that, too, for heaven's sake. That's how dear old Augustine was made bishop. You know that story, I hope. Oh, I've got to tell it to you. Not Augustine, Ambrose. Yeah. Milan. Bishop dies. Milan is the capital of that part, much more important than Rome, and very influenced by the Roman Emperor, who's over in Constantinople. That's where Roman Emperor really was. So it's an Eastern influence there. Okay. And so you've got different communities in there. You've got the Latin Christians, and you've got the Orthodox Christians there. They're in together. They're still the same church, but different rites. Okay. So the bishop dies. They're all fighting over who's... You all want the Latin bishop. You all want somebody from the East. And you're fighting everything. And it got so bad, fighting for this thing over the death of the dead bishop, that they had to call the police. And the leader of the police was Ambrose, who was a catechumen, doing the RCIA. And he'd been listening to the Beatitudes, and he's thinking, gee, this Christianity is such a lovely thing. He was so enamoured of it, he was about to become a Christian. And then he comes in, and here are the real Christians. At fisticuffs. So he got up the front with his big thing, whatever he had as the leader of the police, and he belted on the thing, demanded attention, and said, what are you... And he just lost his block with them and said some terrific things about Christianity. And the story is that a kid, a 15-year-old kid, said, Ambrose for bishop. So they all wanted Ambrose. So Ambrose was baptised on Tuesday, ordained on Wednesday, and bishop on Thursday. That's history. Well, if that's the way you have a bishop, well, he would represent us, don't you think?
Yes.
And he would go, and he could speak with authority about us. Now we've got a stupid old system that's all appointed, but all this, no one knows how it's done, and somebody gets appointed from... It is pretty bad. But we're a church which is halfway between centralism, and that's good too, because you can go into churches that are autonomous, you know, and they can become very weedy, and so you'll never get the perfect system, but we've got to keep working on it. So why'd I say all that? I don't know, but anyhow, back to this. Oh yeah, I do know, because there is a... It makes sense that this be the thing, it's just that we've got to do it better. But it's not obviously a silly system, the actual bishop representing the people. Okay. Now, Francis Sullivan, a Jesuit, so you can all bow, in his book called Creative Fidelity, very good book, develops this whole thing at length, page 28 to page 92. He develops the point that some dogmas have been proclaimed as revealed truths by a solemn judgment, either of an ecumenical council or of a pope speaking ex cathedra. I put it in our last Sunday's thing, in our thing, the chair of Peter is tomorrow, the feast of the church. I explained to them that C means, comes from sedes, you know, in Latin. So the C, and we talk about it, a professor has the chair of philosophy in the Canberra University or whatever. So the chair is where you sit and speak authoritatively from. And cathedra is a Latin word for the chair of a professor. So ex cathedra means officially from your chair, the bishop speaks. That's where the terms come in. So some dogmas have been proclaimed as revealed truths. Don't miss that word. Revealed. And they're proclaimed by a solemn judgment, either of an ecumenical council or a pope speaking ex cathedra. Such proclamations call for a response of faith. And they exclude the contrary propositions as heretical. It's your faith that makes you say yes to this. The pope defines a dogma ex cathedra. There's only been one in the last 110 years, and that was the statement of the Assumption of Mary, which we will be talking about at another time. And there was one prior to the actual pronouncement of 1870, 1854, the Immaculate Conception. There are very few, and there's been none other since. The whole of Vatican II, there's none of this. The Pope has never made any, Pope John Paul II, in spite of his strong teaching, never did this once. Paul VI didn't do it, John XXIII didn't do it, are you with me? So it's a rare occurrence, and we could probably do without it almost. But sometimes it might be necessary. In any case, back to the statement of Francis Sullivan or his comments. The Pope defines dogma ex cathedra, now, when he's acting officially in his position as shepherd and teacher of all Christians. So he's having a morning chat with someone, and he says something that's got nothing to do with this. When, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority given him, and in solidarity with his brother bishops, he defines a doctrine concerning faith, what we must believe, or morals, what we must do, don't miss the next bit, as having been revealed by God, and so to be believed by the universal church. Might be something to do with the Trinity, it might be something to do with the Eucharist, it might be something to do with the divinity of Jesus, you know, all. But it won't be to do with birth control or RU486 or, you know, female priests. It can't, those things can't, they're not nothing. Revelation hasn't. It was only when he says, no, this is what is revealed. That's a pretty. All the other things are important. Okay. Less clear is what is called ordinary, that's the extraordinary magisterium, ordinary magisterium. A statement here, O'Sullivan, page 183. Official documents have proposed three ways of establishing that a doctrine is taught by the ordinary, in other words, not official, extraordinary, and universal magisterium. These are the things they look for. Consultation of all the bishops. The universal and constant consensus of Catholic theologians. And the common adherence of the faithful. For example, if I were a pope and I created all the cardinals that exist in my image a bit, and they all agreed, we're not talking about that here, that's just, this has never happened, but you know what I mean, that's one opinion that's kind of multiplied by 40. We're talking about constant consensus of Catholic theologians in the East and the West, and everyone believes it, everyone knows it, everyone. You know, so it's believed by everybody. So if I'm going to really be part of this community, I better believe it. Dogmas. What is a dogma? Number 88 of the Catechism reads, "The Church's magisterium exercises the authority it holds from Christ to the fullest extent when it defines dogmas." That is, when it proposes truths contained in divine revelation as having a necessary connection with them, in a form obliging the Christian people to an irrevocable adherence of faith. We're not talking about obedience here, disciplinary obedience, not talking about certain things or doing this. Or, that's another field altogether. This is a faith. You believe in a church which the Spirit is in, and here in the most official ways the church speaks on these matters, obliging you by faith. That's what a dogma is. Francis Sullivan says on page 40 of his book, dogma is an ecclesial, that's church, proposition which expresses some aspect of divine revelation. Its formulation is always historically and culturally conditioned. Don't miss that. It's the words will have to come out of a real culture by real people, and it'll be conditioned by that. We did this in the first aid, and we'll have to find new wine. We'll have all new bottles to put the old wine in. We'll have to find words today that communicate, and they won't be satisfactory just to keep repeating the Penny Catechism answer, which was good in 1950 probably, but may be good now, but it may not be. It's a true statement, a dogma, but it never says the whole truth. It may be mixed with elements that are not part of revealed truth at all. As a binding ruling on the language of faith, it makes possible a common profession of faith that is vital both to the unity of the church and to its praise and worship of God. Brackets. Listen to yourself when you say the Nicene Creed on Sunday, and then have a look at it and see if you actually know what it's talking about. One in essence with the Father. Essence? What's essence? Something you get in a bottle that you put in. Essence. These are big words. But it's good that we all say it together. We know we're saying something important till we actually look at it and try and work it all out. Because it's a translation of a Greek document from the 4th century, for heaven's sake. So it's a bit tricky. So there's a place for it, though. As a binding ruling on the language of faith, it makes possible a common profession of faith that's vital both to the unity of the church and its praise and worship of God. A dogma is not identical with the original word of revelation. The truth of a dogmatic statement is guaranteed by the Spirit, but it is not written under the Spirit's inspiration. He should have said not necessarily written, as Scripture is. While a dogma will always be a provisional expression of the Word of God, still it leads beyond itself into an ultimate mystery, since the act of faith terminates not in the proposition. You don't believe the creed, you believe in the God spoken about in the creed, in the reality which it signifies. My image for it, I think it's a good one, is when dogmas are pronounced in different ways by the church, it's nearly always in response to error. So I'm a theologian, I get up and I blast off, and I'm a popular theologian, and people get carried away by my words, but I'm very unwise and I'm saying some stupid things. Is this all being recorded? Okay, so that's what's happening. So somebody comes down and says, no, it's not that. That doesn't express the faith of the community in the Eucharist or in Jesus or in the Trinity or in the place of Mary in our faith. And no, you've got that wrong. So it says what I've said is wrong to defend the people from my preaching, and so I better be careful. And then the church says what's right. But when it says what's right, it's not the final word. The saying what's right is saying don't go in that direction, don't go in that direction, don't go there, go there. That's the way to the light. That's the way to the mystery. So it points us towards the one what it signifies, namely the mystery. It doesn't lock it in, because no human words can lock in the truth. They can define error, negative statements are exclusive, and it can positively direct us. The Catechism says another important thing, very important, number 90, a hierarchy of truths. You can get into the bad habit of thinking that it's like a level playing field. Everything's equally important. Angels are as important as the Blessed Eucharist. You know, like they're all the indulgences and purgatory are just as important as the Trinity and the Incarnation. I mean, because they're all, it's either true or false, isn't it? So you've got all these truths. No, no, no. Wait a minute. The truths of the Church are concentric circles. So you've got an inner concentric circle of dogmas. If you don't believe them, you've missed the whole point of the revelation of Jesus. You're playing games with the thing. You don't really belong. Like, it's really, this is martyrdom stuff. Like, it's really what we believe. Okay. Now, to believe that in a real world, there's another circle of truths, of dogmas, which aren't right in the core, but without them you can't make sense of what's in the core, and they essentially belong to it logically even. So you've got to believe that too. Do you know what I mean? Then there's a third ring of truth, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and when you get to the 29th, you get to Mum saying the rosary with all the trimmings, and Dad sitting up saying, I've done my bit, I've had the five decades, that's enough for me. Well, Dad wasn't a heretic, and Mum never thought he was. But he thought the trimmings were about number 58 on the circle. So faith is, do you get me? There's a hierarchy, really important, and some of them you take it or leave it, or we're not sure about, and different cultures will have different accents on different things. And some things in the church, people coming into the church often think, the RCIA program which we're doing in our parish as well, they think that you have to believe everything the church teaches. Where would that put me? What do I mean by the church? No, there's a hierarchy of truths, and there's a hierarchy of levels of submission of mind and will too. And there'd be plenty of things which commonly people say, which I don't believe, I hope you're the same, because why would you? You know, they're out here somewhere. They're fashionable ideas, but they're not core. Okay, now I'll read the Catechism after all that talk. Number 90, the mutual connection between dogmas and their coherence, because faith is a logical thing too, it's a science too, it's meant to be consistent. They can be found in the whole of revelation of the mystery of Christ. And that quotes Vatican II, the dogma, the doctrine, the teaching on ecumenism. A very important word into it, a very important word. Paul VI invented it. Reid integratio. See integration? Up till then, the kind of mental view was, we're Catholics and you have to join the church. Join the church, as though the church is already here, get me? And people join it. Reintegration admits that the church is actually broken, shivered, lost a lot, broken. It's not all here, because someone's gone. Like a family isn't all here, because she walked out in a huff and went off to Arabia and married a sheikh. And now she's sending money home, so we're happy. No, so you've got all this, like the family's broken. It's really broken. Reintegration is a lovely word for ecumenism. It means I need what you've got to offer. When you left the church I'm in, you took something. We lost something, but you lost something too. We both lost something. So we need to come together and reintegrate that they may be one. You know. So anyhow, that's our dogma, and that's the doctrine. And here it is. It says that in Catholic doctrine there exists an order or hierarchy of truths, since they vary in relation to the foundation of the Christian faith. I've already said it, but there it is in the Catechism and in Vatican II. Just a few little more points. Infallibility, which I'll deal with later. Great. The whole body of the faithful cannot err in matters of faith. Infallibility is a word that attaches to the church. We can't all be wrong. There'll always be saints. There'll always be holy and lovely grandmas and grandpas and uncles and aunties and mums and dads and teenagers. There'll always be people who get the message in the church, because Christ is with us to the end of the age. So the church as a whole can never go wrong on fundamentals of faith. It won't ever be lost. That's the guarantee Jesus gave us, because he's with us. Not because of us, but because he's with us and his spirit is with us. So, the whole body of the faithful cannot err in matters of belief. A church in Canberra can, a church in Sydney can, a church in Antioch can, you know what I mean? Different groups can go off on, and people did, and went into heresy serious and lost a lot. The This characteristic is shown in the supernatural appreciation of faith on the part of the whole people. When, quote from Vatican II, from the bishops to the last of the faithful, or we could have said from the faithful to the last of the bishops, they manifest a universal consent in matters of faith and morals. We'll discuss this a lot more when we're dealing with the church, this topic, but I'm just touching on it here. The key infallibility is the infallibility means unable to fail in faith. The whole church can't fail in faith. The message of Jesus will continue because you're part of it and you hold it, and someone, you know, we won't all go off the track. What is theology now? This is our last page. Number 94. Theology. Thanks to the assistance of the Holy Spirit, the understanding of both the realities and the words of the heritage of faith is able to grow in the life of the church. This is all a statement from number 94 of the Catechism. These are the three ways in which the understanding of the realities and the words of our beautiful inherited treasure of faith is able to grow in the life of the church. And these are the three ways. One, through the contemplation and study of believers who ponder these things in their hearts. We've all got something to offer here. We need you, you need me, we need each other. It is in particular theological research which deepens knowledge of revealed truth. It's a wonderful privilege I've had of spending all those years in Rome studying. And, you know, you're doing scripture, which I was mainly doing, and you go into a wonderful library that's got every book in the world, a whole university just on the Bible in Rome, and you go in there and it's full, and someone, some wonderful person, has spent 5 years and he's got a PhD thesis on Luke chapter 14, verse 10. So 5 years of work on that. And what can I do? I can come up, read it, and integrate it in, because he's done all the work, and it's trustworthy work, and he was given a doctorate for it, you know. And so you've got that. And then you've got another person who's spent his whole life in Egypt studying the ancient Egyptian Coptic scripts and has come up with a PhD thesis on some other little aspect. Well, I had 3 years of doing nothing but that. Nothing but that in here. But what I mean is, what a privilege. So these researchers, as in every field, medicine and, you know, physics and architectural stuff, that's wonderful what people are doing, and that's all building our understanding. Second thing, that's contemplation and study of believers, with a special place for these research scholars. Second, from the intimate sense of spirituality, of spiritual realities which believers experience, your prayer life enriches the community, you're teaching catechism to little kids, what a gift, and your own children, and some aren't listening and some are listening, but they're listening or not listening is their business. Our job is, like Jesus, is to share it. The sacred scriptures grow with the one who reads them, says Gregory the Great. That's quite nice. And the third way in which it grows, from the preaching of those who have received, along with their right of succession in the episcopate, the sure charism of truth. So there's something that goes with being made a bishop. Bishops can be the gross sinners, of course, like every human being can be. But there's a special grace that goes with it. And when you look around the world, you'd have to say there are just thousands of wonderful bishops who live their grace and live it beautifully, and we've got a few of them in our little part of the world. But there's a special grace that goes with that, and those who live the grace are a great gift to the church. So there's the way in which theology grows. Theology is the science. It's a scientific. Theology is not meant to be obscure. One of the big problems is sometimes theologians can come, I'm not blushing, I should be, they can come and teach you and it's really obscure and really hard, and you think, boy, isn't he learned? If he's learned, it's not theology. If he's obscure, it's not theology, I mean. You know yourself, the person who knows it puts it in the straight out simplest terms, and because theology is a science, it's comprehensible. It's not a mysterious thing. It's a science about things that are mysterious. So theology should be those clear things that can be said to point us into something which itself is beyond words and very mysterious. But theology should be totally comprehensible by an intelligent human being who's willing to do the work. But you get me? It's not mysterious. It's a science. And it's wonderful. And it should be integrated, harmonious, clear, coherent, comprehensible, and everything should fit.